Mark chapter 8 is where we are looking this morning, chapter 8, verses 1 through 21. So if you would turn there in your Bible, we will look at that in just a moment. My brother and his wife several years ago spent 9 years serving with the International Mission Board in Thailand. I remember having a conversation with my brother that has stuck with me. He was learning to speak the language, learning to speak Thai, but he was also learning to read the language. You may or may not know that the Thai has a totally different script from what we have. It's a very something, you know, another challenge, another layer of complexity to be able to learn not just to speak the language, but also to read the language. And yet, he said it's really important to learn to read that language because, he said, there are a lot of people, even missionaries, who learn to speak the language on the street, and they can converse very well, but they can't read the language, which becomes a problem in reading traffic signs, so that if you're trying to drive there, you can get in trouble. And he said that the Thai police counted on the fact there were a lot of foreigners who didn't learn to read the language. And so they would find themselves turning where they weren't supposed to turn or going down a one-way street the wrong way or other things simply because they couldn't read the signs. And it was important for them to be able to read that to stay out of trouble. Now here, by and large, that's not an issue. Our problem is not that people can't read the signs, it's that they ignore the signs, especially the speed limit signs, you know, as I have found. You know, those are just mere suggestions, right? But there's another sign that's important for us to learn to read. And that's what we see in our passage this morning. It was important for the people, especially in Jesus' day, especially for those who were followers of Jesus, and that is the signs that pointed to who Jesus was when he came. So follow with me as I read Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 21. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Now keep in mind what he had just done, right? But they want a sign from heaven. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? What a word. He that hath ears, let him hear. This morning, there are 3 words that I want to focus on that capture the message, that express the message that we find in these 21 verses. The first word is the word revelation. Revelation. What Jesus did and what he taught was intended to be a revelation of who he was and why he had come. The second word is the word condemnation. And the third word is the word exasperation. I think you can see that from this text. First of all, notice the word revelation. One of the problems that we run into is when we look at the miracles of Jesus as merely acts of compassion toward people in need. Now, they were that. They were very much that. In fact, in each case where Jesus performed a miracle, it was to meet the need of people. It was, whatever it was, it was out of compassion for people that Jesus did that. But these acts were more than that, much more than that. They were a revelation of who Jesus was. The fact that he was the king who had come. He was the promised Messiah. They were evidence that the kingdom of God was at hand in the person of Jesus. The king who had authority over sin, over sickness, and over Satan. Who had authority over both the natural and the supernatural world. They were intended not only to meet the needs of people, but also to point to the one who meets our greatest need of forgiveness, of deliverance from sin and its consequences. They were intended to promote faith in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. I have read recently a couple of times from near the end of John 20, those last couple of verses where John says that, you know, there were many other signs that were performed that he didn't include, but these were written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. These acts were signs pointing to who Jesus was. For example, in Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 6, Matthew records this exchange between John the Baptist and Jesus. If you want to read it for yourself, if you want to follow along, turn there. Just one book back, Matthew 11, verses 2 through 6. We read this. Now when John the Baptist, heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. What was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying, tell John about the signs. Tell John about what I'm doing. Why? Because they are indications of who I am. They are to promote faith, believing, encourage people to believe that I am the promised one who has come. He reminded John that these miracles were signs that he indeed was the Messiah. And the feeding of the 4,000 served as a revelation to the people, to John's disciples and others, and a reminder for all who had eyes to see who he was. 3 things in particular that are revealed in this miracle. First of all, we see that Jesus is the bread of life. He is the bread of life. He provides for our needs, not just our physical, temporal needs, but our greatest needs, our spiritual needs. Following the first feeding, which we saw back in Mark 6, a miracle that's listed in all of the Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. John, in his recording of the incident, followed up with this explanation from Jesus. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Speaking of his death that was to come. So the feeding of the 5,000, but then the 4,000 was a revelation, a reminder that Jesus is the bread of life. But secondly, it was a revelation that Jesus is the bread of life for all men, Gentiles, as well as Jews. You see, the first feeding, the feeding of the 5,000, occurred in Galilee, a Jewish territory. Probably all of those who were fed were Jews. And yet, this feeding occurred in Decapolis, which was largely a Gentile area, so that all, if not most at least, of those who were fed were likely Gentiles. And it is a reminder or a revelation that Jesus came not just for the Jews, and that the gospel is not just the power of God for salvation to Jews, but also first for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And we see that in the first miracle of the feeding, there were 12 baskets of fragments left over, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, a miracle for the Jews. But then, in this feeding, there are 7 baskets of fragments. And the number 7 is a number for fullness or completeness. Again, implying that Jesus has come for all. He is the bread of life for Gentiles as well as for the Jews. But then there's one more thing that this reveals to us, this miracle. Actually, both of the feedings, but this one specifically since we're in Mark 8. And that is that Jesus wanted us to see that the supply always exceeds the demand. Isn't that good to know? Verse 8 records this: "They ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full." Pastor Emeritus Kent Hughes comments this in his commentary: "The people came to Jesus famished. They were so hungry that Jesus feared they might collapse on the way home. But when their power to eat was exhausted, Christ's power to feed was not." When their power to eat was exhausted, when they were satisfied, Christ's power to feed was not. Whatever the Lord has given us, there is still far more for Him to give us. Our souls, so to speak, are elastic. The more we eat, the more they expand. That's not just true about our souls, is it? But anyway, the more they expand, the more we are able to eat. None of us have ever eaten as much as He, Jesus, wants to give us spiritually. We are meant to hunger and to eat and eat. We cannot exhaust the Lord's supply for our needs. The supply of God's grace, mercy, and abundant provision everywhere, every way, always exceeds the demand. He is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Jesus reveals this in the feeding of the 4,000. It's a revelation. The second word that expresses the message of this passage is condemnation. Not a pleasant word, right? In verses 11 through 13, we read about the Pharisees. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. You know, there were more than enough signs already, indications, evidences of who Jesus was for the Pharisees to see and believe, but they refused to accept the evidence. You see, they came and began to argue, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Jesus refused to accommodate their demand. And there are a couple of reasons, at least. First of all, it was their agenda. They had a different agenda than Jesus had. Jesus performed miracles to meet the needs of people. His concern was for others. I mean, he came not to be served, but to serve, right? And to give his life as a ransom for many. The Pharisees, on the other hand, these leaders of the Jews, they were all about their power. They were all about their position. They were all about maintaining the status quo. For Jesus, whether it was healing disease or deformity, casting out demons, calming storms, feeding thousands, his miracles revealed his compassion for people. Again, they were signs, but they also were done to meet people's needs. But the agenda of the Pharisees was not the concern for people. They used people as a means to their ends. So when Jesus healed a paralytic, the Pharisees accused him of blasphemy. When he changed the life of a tax collector, they accused him of eating with sinners. When he healed a man with a shriveled hand because he did it on the Sabbath, they plotted to kill him. When he cast out demons, they accused him of being in league with the devil. In each case, while Jesus acted in compassion for people, the Pharisees were concerned about tearing Jesus down so that he wouldn't upset the apple cart and affect their power and their position. The Lord, then and now, works according to his agenda, not the agenda of those who make demands on him. Because too often, the agenda of men is not the same as that of God's. His ways are not our ways. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. As believers, we often encounter people who want to judge God by their agenda, right? You've encountered people. If God exists, let him do this. Let him end all poverty, cure all diseases, end all war, or so on and so forth. If God exists, if he's real, why doesn't he do such and such? That's their agenda, right? And they put that on God. God must do this if I'm going to believe in him. And the Lord simply will not accommodate himself to the demands of men. He is the potter. We are the clay. But it's not just those who are unbelievers. Even as believers, we need to resist the temptation to demand that God work according to our agenda. Now, we don't often state it openly, all right, consciously, but there's often an unspoken, "I'll serve the Lord as long as," right? We see people who walk away from the faith, or at least profession of faith, often because of some tragedy that occurs in their lives, because of some unmet need in their lives, because of some situation that didn't go the way they thought it should go. Why didn't God heal my spouse, child, whomever? Why did I experience this heartache, this loss? I can't trust God if he is this kind of God. We need to be careful, even as believers, that we don't demand that the Lord accommodate our agenda. Because ultimately, we will see that his agenda is correct. We will see how he causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. The Pharisees' agenda was not the Lord's agenda, and so he would not give in. He would not give them a sign from heaven as if they needed more. But secondly was their attitude, right? Notice what Mark writes. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him. They wanted a debate. They weren't disposed to genuine discussion. They weren't open to the fact that he truly might be who his miracles showed him to be, who his teaching demonstrated that he was. Today would say they had an axe to grind. And that's what it was. They just wanted an argument. They just wanted to put Jesus down. They wanted to try to catch him. And that's the second thing. They wanted to test Jesus. They came seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Again, it evidently wasn't enough that he had healed people, cleansed lepers, cast out demons, miraculously fed huge crowds, stilled the storm, and many, many other things. They wanted something more. They demanded something more. But there's really little, if any, doubt that something more would not have convinced them either. They were not true seekers. They were not seekers after the truth. They did not want to believe. They refused to believe. Today, although there is no lack of evidence, both for God's existence, now not the kind of evidence you find in a laboratory, but there's no lack of evidence for God's existence and for the truth that Jesus lived, that he died on a cross and rose from the dead. And yet, in spite of much evidence, there are many who refuse to believe. In fact, the majority. There are many reasons given for unbelief. Sometimes it's science. You know, I can't believe in this because it contradicts this. Sometimes it's just intellectually. You know, we don't see these kind of things happening today. That's just a bunch of myths. Whatever the excuse that is given for unbelief, the reality, the bottom line is that most people don't want to believe. Because to believe would mean change. It would mean a change of life, a change of lifestyle. And as we'll see, most people don't want to come out of the dark and into the light. This is the reason that I said the second word expresses the message of this passage is condemnation. In verses 12 and 13, we read this, and he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Now, he performed a lot of signs, but he was not going to perform at will. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. There was no discussion, no debate, and no attempt by Jesus to accommodate the Pharisees' demand. He doesn't try to convince them. He doesn't try to teach them. They have already demonstrated their refusal to believe, and all they are left with is condemnation. In John 3:16 through 19, we read this. We often stop at verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." That's God's design, his intent. But then John adds this, the words of Jesus. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment," some translations say condemnation. "Light has come into the world, And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. That's it. That is the main reason why many refuse to believe. They refuse to come to the light. Light is coming to the world. But they love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. The writer of the Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please Him, that is God. Faith is not demanding that God prove Himself. It is not expecting Him to work according to our agenda. It is recognizing the truth that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, and His name is Jesus. It's trusting the Lord Jesus to forgive all your sins, to make you acceptable in God's sight, and to adopt you into His family. If you do not have this faith, ask the Lord to help you, to crack open that hard heart of yours. Ask God to give you a new heart through a new birth to enable you to believe, to trust Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Do not test Him by expecting Him to fulfill your wishes, your demands. He has provided salvation through the greatest act of love ever, the sending of His Son to die for sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Well, there's a third and final word that we see that expresses what we find here, and that's the word exasperation. Jesus exasperated with, well, His disciples. The 12 disciples, weren't antagonistic. They were just dull, slow to understand. In the words of Jesus to them, do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? In spite of all that they had seen and experienced, they still didn't quite get it. Verse 14 sets up an exchange between Jesus and His disciples following the incident with the Pharisees. Jesus warns His disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. In Scripture, leaven, or some translations say yeast, almost always refers to the influence and the spread of evil. In this case, Jesus is talking about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and Herod, the self-righteousness, the focus on the material, the wickedness of these people. They wouldn't believe the truth about Jesus because it conflicted with their self-interest. This is true both of religious and political leaders represented by the Pharisees and Herod. But the disciples don't get it. When Jesus mentions leaven, immediately they think He's talking about the fact that they didn't bring enough bread. I'm not sure how they got there, but anyway, I don't want to. Jesus is incredulous. How could they be worried about having enough bread or thinking He was concerned about bread when He had just miraculously fed thousands with a few loaves? It's understandably an exasperating situation, right? The disciples' lack of faith, coupled with their failure to truly understand who Jesus was, is something that's not restricted to this passage. We see it over and over and over in the Gospels. These were the men into whom Christ had poured and would continue to pour His life, and to whom He would one day commit the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations. Do you get a sense? Do you understand the exasperation there? But before we get too critical of these disciples, consider this. At this point in the earthly ministry of Christ, the disciples had plenty of evidence about who Jesus was. They had seen Him do a lot of miraculous things. But they had nowhere near what we have. Now, they would later. but not at this point. They had nowhere near the light, the revelation, the signs of who Jesus was and is. This side of the cross and the resurrection, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, and 2,000 years of God's faithfulness to the church, how are we doing when we come up against challenging situations? I'm not often like the Pharisees in demanding that the Lord give me a sign from heaven in order to believe in or follow him. Not often. But I am often like the 12 in failing to truly trust who Jesus is and his purpose for me, as well as for all who belong to him. I can say that I always respond to every situation with the confidence that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Do you? And yet I have many more signs, much more evidence of who Jesus is than the 12 did at that point. Can we read the signs? Or do we not yet perceive or understand? Are our hearts hardened? First of all, do you believe that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, crucified to atone for the sins of all who would believe on him and declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead? Do you believe that? I hope that you do. If not, all that's left for you, if you refuse to believe, is condemnation. But if Jesus is the incarnate and resurrected Son of God, then what else is true for us? First of all, Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. In other words, his love has not changed. His power is not abated. His purpose for our lives is not inconsistent. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Hebrews 13:5, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Is that not an encouragement? Is that not a blessing? Well, what about what Paul wrote in Romans 8, which I have read hundreds of times, perhaps? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I'm skipping a few verses. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Not just conquerors, more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I recently listened to an interview that Russell Moore did with Tim Keller. For those of you who don't know, Russell Moore is the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. Tim Keller is the founding pastor of Redeemer Church in New York City, no longer the senior pastor, but the founding pastor. Keller was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer last May, a diagnosis that normally results in death within 12 to 18 months. Near the end of the interview, which it's a recent interview, Russell Moore asked Tim Keller what he would say to young people worried about the future. Now, his answer goes for us all, young or not as young. This is Keller's reply in a nutshell. He said a good bit, but this is his answer in a nutshell. If Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, if he really got up and is alive, then everything's going to be okay. Because Jesus isn't just resurrecting people, he's resurrecting the world. Whatever you're facing, whatever you're afraid of, if Jesus Christ really was raised, and he was, then everything is going to be okay. He's, like I say, he said more than that, but that's it in a nutshell. That's why it mattered. Not only the disciples understand the signs, but that we too understand the revelation that God has given to us in his word about who Jesus is. It changes everything. Eventually, they got it after the resurrection. I hope we get it too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we believe. I speak, Father, I believe for most in the sounding of my voice, but perhaps not all. Father, for those who do not believe, who have a nominal faith, that is, a faith in name only, not a genuine new birth experience, not a genuine trust in Jesus Christ as Savior from sin, and a surrender to him as Lord of life. Father, I pray that you would grant them, even now, as I pray, new life. That you would grant them repentance and faith, genuine, saving faith. Father, I pray for all of us that indeed, Lord, our faith that is often shaky would be strengthened as we continue to focus, remind ourselves of all that you have done for us in Christ. As we feast on your word, because it is your word, Lord, that builds our faith. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And you have given us this word to instruct us, Lord, to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, and to train us in righteousness, that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, Father, keep us in your word. Give us increasingly your spirit, Lord, that we may understand and apply your word to our lives. Father, again, we believe. Help our unbelief, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.